Well, I want to speak to you a little bit this morning with encouragement, inspiration, because of this truth that he lives this morning, and not just because it is this time of year, but some of these things are things that I've been thinking and inspired with a lot, especially in some of our trials. But I just thank the Lord this morning for, as Joseph said a while ago, the proof and the assurance that we have been given by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to point you to some of the scriptures this morning. In the book of Acts, chapter 26, I want to ask you a question that Paul asked King Agrippa. And then from there, I want to go to Acts 17. Paul was speaking before Herod Agrippa, and I don't know just how acquainted that he was with the religion of the Jews, and I don't know just how acquainted he was with the doings of Jesus and the things that had been done in the earth and around Jesus' ministry. But Jesus had raised the dead several times. People had seen it. The widow's son and Lazarus he had raised. So he was talking about the purpose that he was being persecuted and suffering. He said in verse 6 of Acts 26, "I now stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come." What is that? And what promise and what hope is that? "For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." And then he just begins this. "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you for God to raise the dead?" Why would it be so unbelievable that God would raise the dead? And I'm thinking here that if I'm talking at all to a person who at all knows anything about God and who knew the history of God's people and who had heard the stories over and over again, I think this is a good question. Why would it be so incredible that God would raise the dead? It's all around us in creation, the process of death and life coming out of death. Every spring we see it. Every little babe that is born, every child, every little chick that hatches, every time you see a butterfly, every time you see a new blade of wheat come out of the ground or a blade of corn, I think he's saying here, the proof is all around us. Why would it be so incredible for God to raise the dead? Why is this so hard for people to believe? Look at what he said over here now in Acts 17. He was talking to the people in Athens, Greece, and he had been looking over the city, and he had seen the worship that they had for all kinds of gods. I want to tell you what a thing incredible is. Is an incredible being, unbelievable, and just something that just is preposterous and ridiculous. I want to tell you what that is, and that is all those Greek myths. Have you ever? I mean, and people get into these things, even today. People get into them, they're intrigued by them, the magic, and when you really look at them with a sane, sound mind, it is so ridiculous, some of the origins of things, why this came to be. It was this female god and this male god, and then they got together, and this is their son, and they kicked this over, and this happened, and this exploded. I mean, I'm just kind of paraphrasing things, but I've read some of them, and I thought, now that's incredible. That's unbelievable. But you know, people will believe those things. People will just base their, well, I don't know if they base their life on them or not, because they really have no life. People who believe those things, like David said in the Psalms, are just like unto them. It's a sham. It's flimsy. It can't be counted on. That's the way life is with people who really don't have a basis for faith. We do. Why is it a thing incredible that God would raise the dead? Because all around us are proofs that death is not the end and life comes out. He says here in Acts 17, verse 23, I passed by and I beheld your devotions, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So he took advantage of what they had put up there on a whim. Hey, let's put one up because there may be one that we don't know. So let's put one up. Paul, looking at that, thought, aha, I've got them now. They've got to listen to me now because they're here just to see and to hear and discuss some new thing. They'll listen to me. And you know what? He held them for a little while. And let's look at what he said to them. And then the point at which they said, up. Well, look at that. Let's look at this. He says, him whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, you see how he's cutting right at the heart of all these stories, all this, the origin stories that they had, why this came to be and how this was, and he just went like that with the truth, God made this. God made this. This is all it is. There is no other explanation for it. Is God made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord. Nothing happens because this one went to war and knocked this one off. No, he is Lord. God is Lord of heaven and earth. Seeing he dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands. This, it just cut to the heart of all what these people did. They went to great lengths to worship their gods. They had to bring, if we would have an opportunity to go into some of the idol-worshipping countries and see the shrines and the graves and to see all of what people go through to worship these things. He said, God's not. He doesn't dwell in these temples that are made, these buildings. He's not worshipped with men's hands. I tell you, the worship of the true God is so simple and so easy that so many people miss it. It's incredible to me to think that somebody would go to all the trouble to light candles and set up little plates and put food in them and that kind of thing, when all you must do is just simply open your heart to the one who made all and worship him and obey him and love him. You don't have to deal with all that other stuff, but people do. People do it. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. We don't have to go offer God a plate of food. We don't have to do that. He doesn't need anything from us. He just wants our hearts. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the bounds before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So the history of man, the reasons for men being this color or that color or living in this place and that place, it's all controlled by God, all done by him. He just went right to the heart of all of their belief system and just said, God is the source. God is the life. He's the author. He's the finisher. He has determined before the times appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Here's the purpose of it, that they should seek the Lord. If happily they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Another slice right at the heart of their beliefs. Their gods were far away. Their gods were inaccessible. Their gods were either dead or killed in war or something. But he said, he's not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, we're his offspring. He's our parent. We're his children. Now he's giving them now, he's showing them some contradictions in their own beliefs and saying, look, somebody somewhere in your own poets have gotten something right and you believe that person, you read that poet. What's with this? I really enjoy this speech that Paul gave because I'm sure there were people that were really cut to their heart by all this and thinking, wow. It's like I met a lady this fall from China, and she was telling me that she was raised in communist China, and she said, all of my life I was told about America and how they didn't have anything and that our government supplied everything that we needed, but Americans, they didn't have what we had. And she said, whenever I came over here to go to college, she said, when I went to a grocery store, I was so overwhelmed. She said, instead of one kind of cookie, you had a whole aisle of cookies. And she said, we didn't know that. We weren't told that. And so she began to see how we lived over here, and everything she had been told was a lie. And so what she said to herself was, all right, if they lied about the cookies and they lied about the vehicles and about the supply of this or that, if they lied about all that, they may have lied about God too. And so she began to search out, is God real? They've told me all my life that God wasn't real, but they might have lied. Here Paul is, he's coming right to the basis of their faith in these myths and these other gods, and he's letting them see. You see, this is what's ridiculous. This was what's contradictory. He said then, forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, if your poet said we're God's offspring, and then you say that the God is this stone or this piece of wood, you're not a piece of wood. You see how he's just really dealing with their minds here? Forasmuch then as we're the offspring of God, then we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver, or stones graven by art and man's device. And then he begins to tell them what God thinks. He said, at the times of this ignorance, God, he winked at it, he overlooked it. But now, he says, he commands all men everywhere to repent. What did they need to repent for? They needed to repent of their unbelief. They had been believing in all other gods. They had acknowledged them, but they had not been acknowledging God. He commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed, hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. This word, he hath given assurance. I'd like to just focus in on that. My margin in my Thompson Chain Bible says he has offered faith unto all men. This morning, what God has done in raising his son Jesus Christ is he has offered faith to us. In the midst of everything that we go through, he has offered faith. He's holding out here. Here's faith. Here's, and not only faith, but assurance. And another word here that I found in studying this word is the word proof. He has offered proof. There's proof that he is going to one day come and bring this world to judgment. The proof is in the resurrection. And as Joseph said a while ago, it wasn't just a story. It wasn't just something that evolved storytelling. It was an event. It actually happened. There were eyewitnesses. They wrote it down. The writings have been preserved. There were more than one witness. There were more than two. There were more than three. There were more than 40. There were over 500 witnesses. This thing was never stopped from the time that the first witness, who was a woman, by the way, the first gospel preacher was a woman. It was Mary Magdalene. Jesus said, "Go tell my disciples and Peter that I am risen from the dead." It never stopped. No one could ever stomp it out. They tried. And here, when he said that about the resurrection, listen what they said. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. We can't take that. Others said, "We'll hear thee again of this matter." But then the verse after, very, very last verse, it says, certain men clave unto him and believed. There were a few of them that when he got through talking, they said, "I believe." They believed. And among them was Dionysus the Areopagite. And I don't know who that would be. I don't know the import of his country. It must have been another place in Greece. It sounds like it. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. I don't know. There's two there. There's others. It says men. So there was not just Dionysius and Damaris, but there were others that believed. It would be interesting to trace what happened after that with these people. Did Dionysius, did he go back to Areopagus or wherever it must have been? It says he was an Areopagite. He went back wherever that was and probably began to offer the proof that he was now assured of. And that's what we do today. We offer proof to people. And how can we do that? Let's just look at some of the things that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has done. It has, in this scripture, offered faith, given us assurance, and offered proof to us that there is someday going to be a day that God is going to call this world to judgment. The proof of that is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Another thing that the Lord has done for us in his resurrection, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now this is something, how important is it that you and I have a living hope? That's what this word lively, it means living. It means it's not a whim. It's not a false claim. It's not a pie in the sky. It's a living hope. It is a hope that motivates and propels and impels me in many situations to the different things that I do. It's a living hope. It is an assurance of life beyond the grave. It helps me in my trials. It helps me whenever times are dark and rough. The living hope that's been given to us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, if he hadn't risen, think of how we would face all our situations and all of our trials. Hope says to us, there's a little song that I really love. It says, "Hark, I hear hope sweetly singing softly in an undertone, singing so my heart can hear it." What does it sing? It is better farther on. If we didn't have hope in our situations and in our trials, think of how you would be. I can see it in there's different situations that sometimes we get into where it doesn't seem like this is going to get any better. at any rate, it looks like it's getting worse and worse. So to the person that's going through that, there's no hope. I don't see any hope of this thing ever changing. I don't see any hope of... So when you look at, when a person looks at it like that, and there is no other possibility, there is nothing to help this, the spirit lags, doesn't it? It's almost impossible to face on a daily basis because it doesn't seem like there's any hope. If we had that kind of thought in just in life, there is no hope. There is nothing better after this. There is nothing better for me in my soul. I will always be like this. I will always be under. I will always be defeated. If that's the way that it always is in our lives, what a sad life that would be. But because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a living hope. We have a future. And that's what God told Jeremiah. He said, the thoughts that I think toward you, they're thoughts of peace, to give you a hope and a future. And that's one translation. It says to peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, is what the King James says. But it really means the thoughts that I have for you give you hope and a future. Now, there are, like I said, there are many situations in our lives. It doesn't seem like that it's going to get better, but it seems like it's always getting worse. But there is hope even in that because of this one thing. Death to the Christian is not the end. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, though I lay down this body, Paul said, let's just read that. Let's think about what hope we have that is not taken away by circumstances, that is not changed at all by what goes on in this body. Jesus said one time, don't fear those who can kill the body, but after that, have no more that they can do. Jesus was always looking ahead because of this beautiful promise of the resurrection. I'm wanting to go to 2 Corinthians 5. This is our assurance and this is our hope. For we know this is more than just a whim. This is more than just a flimsy hope. This is a knowledge. This is a living hope. It's been given us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, Peter said. And Paul says, we know. If this earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that's what disease is doing. It's dissolving this tabernacle. Paul said right above this, he says, for this cause we don't faint, though our outward man is perishing, because our inward man is renewed day by day. That's what this living hope does. Though the outward tabernacle is dissolving and perishing, the inward can be blossoming and thriving. Look at it like this. When you put a seed of corn into the ground, the outer part of that, the seed coat, deteriorates and falls away. But inside every single seed is a germ. And that germ is the potential for life. When you look at a little bare corn, it doesn't look like it has any potential for life. You put that in the right conditions, the temperature, moisture, and some oxygen. You put that little corn of wheat, in, a little grain of corn into the ground, the outward part of it falls away. It's just a picture. God put in creation the miracle of death and resurrection. And it's repeated in every seed. And think of the many seeds and the many years. Every year you see this happening. Why is it a thought incredible to you that God would raise the dead? Because every time we see this happen, seed falls in the ground. Seed coat dies and deteriorates. You can't recognize it anymore. And out of that comes this little shoot. We've been learning this in science, so I know all the terms, but I'll forget them probably in a couple weeks. We know that the little shoot goes up, the root goes down. And then it begins to grow. And it grows and grows, and it produces amazing crop of corn out of that one little seed. To me, it's a miracle. I didn't get to grow corn last year, but the year before, I loved it. I loved that crop of corn because of so many things that I would see. I prayed as I worked in it. I would pray and praise God and thank God. And I loved that whole process. There's such a miracle in what happens with a seed that we, shame on us if we don't believe. If we can't believe, there is hope even in death. And this is our faith, and this is just our faith and our hope goes beyond this life. It goes, Jesus has taken. Here's another illustration that they could have seen back there. When they had a big ship and it was coming into harbor, what they would do was they would put their anchor on a smaller boat and run it in. The big ship could not run in. It was too big and it could be dashed, but they would run the anchor in on a little boat. And then as soon as they could, that they would be able to go on in to harbor. Jesus is that little boat. That's what the scripture says. Let's look at that in the Hebrews. I'll come back to 2 Corinthians. Let's just look at this in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 6. Verse 19, this hope we have, it's an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and it enters into that within the veil, or inside the world of the unseen, the other life. That's what the veil is, this flesh. Past that is the realm of the spirit and the realm of eternity. Our hope goes into that. And Jesus is the one who has taken it. It says, whither the forerunner is entered for us, even Jesus. How did he do that? He did it because he rose from the grave. He rose and he has taken, like Joseph said a while ago, he has gone up to heaven. It was witnessed. He has taken the anchor with him and is securely fastened on the other side. Now, what is that anchor was fastened to a rope, which was fastened to the ship. We're the ship. We're trying to get safely home. Jesus has taken our anchor inside the harbor, and it's there. We're securely fastened to it by what? Our faith. And it is Satan's business and his job all the time to try to cut that faith, try to cut that rope. When we're not fastened to our living hope by our faith, we're going to be dashed to pieces by the sea, by the storm. But when our anchor, when we're fastened to our anchor, which is Christ, he's entered into that unseen spiritual heaven, and he's there for us, then we have an anchor to our soul. It's both sure and steadfast. Let me go back to 2 Corinthians 5 then. He says, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I'm thankful for this truth this morning, for in this we groan, in this body. And I think somebody said this morning they were groaning. This one we groan in it, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Christianity, believing in Jesus, does not take away that. But it does give us this we know. We know that when this is completely dissolved and laid away, we have a building of God, not made with hands. We have something eternal. We have this living hope. We groan in this tabernacle being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he's alluding to a scripture back in Isaiah where it said, He will swallow up death in victory. This says our mortality will be swallowed up with life. When something swallows something up, the thing that is swallowed disappears and the other takes over. That's what this mortality, this body, is one day going to be swallowed up. But it doesn't mean that we're going to be nothing, annihilated as some believe, but we're going to be taken over by immortality. What's corruptible is going to die, is going to pass away, but what's incorruptible is going to abide forever. These truths are shown in God's creation. Why is it a thing incredible then to us that God would raise the dead? Why would we be hopeless in our situations of death and dying? He has taken away that horror, as we sang this morning, the dread terror of that. He's taken it away. He has offered faith to us. He's offered assurance and proof that we will someday stand before Him and we will be eternal. Let's read just a little bit above this. He said, For which cause we faint not, this is 4 and 16, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now, how can he say that when a person suffers day after day after day for weeks and months and years? It doesn't seem like it's for a moment. But as we've made the illustration before, our entire lifetime, when you put it up to eternity, it's just a moment. It's just a speck on the timeline that never ends. That's why he said, when we look at it in the light of eternity, what we're going through is just a moment. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And you know what? In order to really have this vision, just like Jesus told Nicodemus, we must be born again. When we are born of the Spirit and He has placed that hope of His life in our hearts, then we can have this vision. Before that, you can talk to somebody day and night till you're blue in the face, and try to tell them, look at the things that are not seen. They won't get it. But when you're born again, it does something for the way that you face life, face your trials. It does. It gives you a vision of things that are not seen. It helps you to not look at the things that are seen. Jesus said, the Son of Man is lifted up, just like Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness. And the people who were being bit by the snakes were supposed to look at it. And if they would look at it, they would be healed. It's the same way today. People must look at Him. They must quit looking at things of this earth and look steadfastly at Christ. For we know. And then he goes on, reads, and it reads as we have read already. There's so much here. You could go on down and read. This whole chapter is about the things that we do, since we know these things are true. We try to persuade other people. We go out and we're ambassadors for Christ to get people to be reconciled to Christ, simply because we know that there's something beyond this life and that we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That just impels us and constrains us to be busy for Him and to have people's souls on our hearts and to try to help others be saved. That's what this hope and this assurance does for us. It transforms your life into just a life of grasping for all that you can get in this world. You begin to see something. You begin to see something on the other side. You begin to see the importance of living for eternity. And then you begin to value eternal souls all around you. You begin to think, where is this person going to be in eternity? How should I live in order to influence this person? What about my children, my grandchildren? I need to pray for their souls. I need to pray for the power of Satan to be broken in their lives, because this is an eternal soul. The whole thought of a person who has this hope in him, it changes. This hope also does something else to us. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know, here's another, we know. I love these thoughts in the Bible, because it's just not a myth. It's not just a story, but this is something that we know. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him, what does he do? He purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Who is pure? Christ. He is our example. He is our model. We don't stop until we get to him, until we get to his level. That's what we're constantly, it says, Paul said, I'm striving for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm going toward that stature, the fullness of his stature. That's my model. Every person that has this hope, this we know, this that goes beyond this life, every person who has their anchor, has their faith firmly tied to the anchor that goes beyond this life, here's what you do. You make sure that your life is pure. This is what it transforms the life, this hope that Christ has given us through the resurrection. It transforms our lives. We no longer can live. And you can see this in Romans 6. You see how all this is tied together. The scriptures fit together. They form an impenetrable wall. Satan cannot. He cannot come against this and destroy it. It is so firmly erected, this our faith and our hope. Romans 6, he says, verse 4, Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this. Here's another no. We can know this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. This illustration of the seed again. The old man, the seed being destroyed, the new life coming out of the ground, a new life. Our old man is crucified, the body of sin destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, and that word dead means, it means to be dead, to unresponsive, unaware, unyielding to the things of this life, to the things of this world. That means a crucifixion on our part to those things. And if we're dead like that, we're free from sin. For if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. And that's the same way it is with us. This hope that we have, that's been given us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it transforms our life to this new life. The dominion of sin is broken. The old life has been crucified, destroyed, and we have a new life in Jesus Christ. Oh, I thank the Lord for this today. Seems like there's another thing that I want to get. Now I want to look at how we face death. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and also 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you ignorant. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. This hope that we have been given by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We do sorrow, but we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Our sorrowing is different because we have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. I was praying to the Lord this morning about that. And just kind of going in my mind to that scene of the Lord appearing with 10,000 of his saints. Who's in that number? I begin to think of people that I have known. But there's going to be people in that crowd that I never knew. But I will know. There's going to be people from, just think of the millions of Christians that were killed in the Catholic persecutions, in the pagan persecutions, and on down through, and even now, people that are being killed for the cause of Jesus Christ. They're all going to come with him. There's going to be a meeting in the air. This is something that the Lord wants us to have on our minds at all times. He wants us, first of all, to stay ready, to get saved, to be born again, and then to live in anticipation, earnestly looking for and desiring that scene. Lord, I want to see you. Look upon your face. Lord, I want to just be able to look up and realize, oh, there's the Lord, and just begin lifting up. I remember my dad, I don't know where this story came from, but my dad always told this story about a man who would not give his life to the Lord. I think the story was that the Lord wanted him to sell a lot of his holdings, his property, and go preach for him. The man wouldn't do it. He essentially gave God up for his property and for his farm. And he had a dream one night that as he was going, the end of time came and the Lord appeared and he began to go up. But he went up and all of a sudden he stopped with a jerk. And he had come to the end of a rope which tied him, and he followed the rope all the way down and it was tied to his farm. And he woke up and realized that if Jesus did come, he wasn't going to rise with the Lord. Not that way. He was not going to be able to go with the Lord because he was tied to the things of this earth. It says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, or shall in no wise precede them. We won't go before them. They will rise first, it says. The dead in Christ, well, let's look at this. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then which we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This hope that we have, we know these things are going to be just like he said. We are convinced of them. We know this is going to be the way that it happens. It is so important that we live with everything tied to earth cut from our souls, that we can be ready to go. We can be ready to be changed. Let's look at that change now. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 51, I love these scriptures. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We won't all be dead when Jesus comes. There are going to be those that are alive and remain. So we won't all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What kind of a change is it? The resurrection of Jesus Christ offers us that for an example. It shows us what kind of change. What kind of change did Jesus make? Now, Jesus was different from us. Jesus was different from people who die in this way. Jesus did die. His body did lay in the grave, but it did not decay as others do. It did not start turning dark and go back into dirt. It did not rot and fall off. It, in 3 days, the change came to Jesus' body. And that's the same. It's the same change that we're going to have. Now, what kind of change was it? The body changed. It did not decay, but it made that change. And he came out of the grave, heedless of the stone. I don't think the stone had to be rolled away for Jesus to get out of the grave. His resurrection, the change, and the stone was all one big happening. The stone was gone, the body was up and out of there. And it was a power that was a very real power. It shook the earth. The people that were trying to guard it were powerless against that power. There was a bright light. There was incredible power and energy there. The change was made in Jesus' body. He came up, he walked. Now here's the difference, though. His body could go through walls. His body could also eat. He could eat. He ate right there in front of the disciples. He said, here, a spirit doesn't have flesh. Here, look at me eating this fish. He ate. And yet that same body could go right through the wall. That same body could appear in another place instantly. So this, if you want to know what kind of change we're going to make, this is the way we're going to be like Christ. Now, those of us who die, our bodies are going to fall away. They're going to decay. But if we're alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, we're going to make the same change, although we won't die. But instantly, this says, behold, I show you a mystery. It's a mystery. It was to Paul. It's still a mystery to us all. A lot of people throw the whole thing out because they can't figure out all the mystery. Don't throw away our whole faith just simply because you can't get all the details worked out, how and when and why and how. Don't do that. The enemy would try to get us sometimes to be so frustrated because we can't figure all this out. Paul said, it's a mystery, folks. That's what he told us. So we won't be able to figure it all out, but we do know by looking at what happened to Jesus and what he has told us, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. I think we just read that a little bit there in 1 Thessalonians. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God. Paul says here, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Oh, what a wonderful scene. Sometime when you kneel down in the next few days, talk to the Lord about this. Just have a good conversation with the Lord. Maybe if you can't remember all the words here, get your Bible out. Read this verse to the Lord. You say, this is crazy. I don't pray like this. I challenge you. I challenge you to pray like this. Get your word. Look at this and say, Lord, I know that if you would come back right now, this is how it would be. Lord, I want to be ready. I want to be able to go through this change. I want to meet you in the air. And Lord, and if you have loved ones that are gone, think about this with with the scripture. Said, Lord, you're coming back with my loved ones. And I'm going to meet them in the air. And I'm going to ever be with them and with you. Just go through this scene in your prayer. Just see what it does to you. I just dare say that there might be a few little tears that might just come out of your eyes. There might just be a longing come in your heart. I just want to see you, Lord. Lord, won't you please just come right now, just today? And if you have a fear, if you begin to say this scene before the Lord and it just fills you with, yeah, but I don't want to see you, Lord. I got to. Then begin to take care of those things. If there are things that you know are tying you to earth or are in the way of meeting him in peace, deal with them. Just deal with them until you can take your word and go before the Lord and rejoice in this scene and worship him and say, I want to see you. I want to go with you. I want this change. Lord, just I want to see this. I want to be there. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. Just like what we read there in 2 Corinthians 5. This old house is going to put on a new house. Not made with hands. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Let's look at this. This corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption. And this mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. So what's happened to sin since Jesus has died and rose again? He's broken the power of it. So he's taken away the sting. The sting of death is sin. Jesus took away sin. He's delivered us from sin. So he therefore has taken away the sting of death. The strength of sin is the law. He has fulfilled the law. And he has become our righteousness, causing us then to have his law written in our hearts. So he's taken away the strength of sin because he has become our righteousness. So Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, has effectively removed sin's sting, death's sting, and sin's strength. Get it right here. And thanks be to God. Who gets the victory out of all this? We do. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way you and I can be strong. That's the only way we can have hope. We can have faith. That's the only way we can face death is through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can face trials and situations that are difficult and dark because he gives us the victory. Thanks be to God. I'll never forget this scripture. And I've got it underlined. I've got it in parentheses. I've got two or three words circled over and over in this verse in my Bible. Because I was kneeling by my bed one day about 10 years ago. Or more, 15 years ago maybe. And I told the Lord, I'm falling. I cannot seem to help myself. I'm slipping. God, I've got to have help. And the Lord gave me this verse. Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Isn't that amazing that at the end of this wonderful description of what's going to happen, he gives us this encouragement. Now you be steadfast. Be unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, this word is just, it's in everything that we've read this morning. Proof, assurance, know. This is a sound word. Yeah, you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not just talking about building the chapel. It's not just talking about even just winning souls. The labor. What labor do we go through? We labor to enter into His rest. We strive and labor to be approved of Him. Study, that word study means labor. You study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. So all of these things, because we know these things, we know that our labor is not in vain. You know, sometimes people say, and I've had this said to me, I should have given that person this scripture. I'll do it later. But this person said to me, I can't seem to get victory over anything. I'm fighting and fighting and fighting. I don't see any improvement. That's what this scripture says to us. Because of all these things, because of the victory that He gives us through our Lord Jesus Christ, you can know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Oh, praise God. Let me just get one more. I'm sorry if I'm holding you too long. But Hebrews chapter 2. Just look at this for a little bit. Chapter 2, verse 14. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. From 14 down to 18, let's look at what Jesus has done for us. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, I think Jesus said Himself, it behooved Him to suffer and to enter into His glory. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same. He took upon Him flesh and blood, like He was made just like we are, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's what the death and resurrection of Jesus has done for us. It has taken away our fear of death and the bondage of it. Death and hell, it says, have lost their wretched terror. He took part of flesh and blood, and through His death and resurrection, He destroyed the power of death and the devil, and delivered us who, through fear of death, were all of our lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. Just read this and put your name in here. It behooved Him to be made just like me. When you read it like that. That He might be a merciful and faithful high priest to me. That He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, to make reconciliation for my sins. For in that He Himself hath suffered, being tempted, He is able to succor or aid them that are tempted. This is what the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has done for us. When we're tempted and when we're suffering, we can know that He is able to help us. I'm thankful this morning. One more scripture I'll read to you and then I'll close. 2 Timothy 1. Starting with verse 9, read verses 9 and 10. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I trust this morning that the gospel that I have endeavored to preach to you here has brought these things to light as well. Life and immortality. I hope it's opened up a little bit to you this morning. I hope God has has so touched us and moved us inside this morning that we'll never look at it the same again.